chapter 16 tonight. John chapter 16. We've got a lot of what I think is just some wonderful things to go over with here. I'm going to pick up at verse 20, although last time we were together, we really got down to verse 22. And it's not our purpose to go into all the details here. You could spend hours and hours and hours just going through all the details here, but really just to hit the main highlights. So I do want to try to finish up this chapter today. Look with me at verse 20. We'll read down to verse 33. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day," and this is where we're going to pick up in detail, "and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go into the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word. We're grateful for the details that we have here, and excited about our study tonight, the things that we can go. We pray that as we do so, that we would be edified, strengthened, and certainly encouraged with the fact that our peace is to be found in Christ, because Christ is our peace. And with the realization that in this world out here, we're just going to have constant issues, constant trouble, not just as people living in the world, but especially as believers living in this present evil world. But in Christ, who is our hope, our life, that we do have peace. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Do keep in mind the setting here. This is just a few hours before the Lord Jesus Christ is willingly, freely gives himself over to the mob that comes to arrest him, and then just a few hours shortly after that, he is on the cross. And so he's given the disciples here, in a sense, like his final set of instructions before his death and his resurrection. And what in the immediate setting here, he told them he's going to go away, but he's going to come back. He told them they're going to experience persecution, rejection, so they've got a heavy heart about both issues, the fact that he's going to go away and the fact that they're not going to be real well received. But he has assured them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who is also the Spirit of Truth. We've talked about some of that in detail, so I don't want to go over all that again. You can go back and listen to that in your own study time. They're on the website and so forth. If you'll look back with me now to verse 20, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now remember, we kind of ended up in this section last time. Why is it that they are sorrowful and that they're going to weep? And then what event did we determine is going to happen that their sorrow is going to be turned to joy? Remember, we looked at that last time.
Resurrection.
Yeah, the resurrection. So he's not only going to go away, but he's going to be executed. He's going to die. And they're going to watch him die. They're going to see him die. So they're going to be not just sorrow, but it's going to be a sorrow of grief to their heart. Let me just have you do a quick comparison over in the book of Luke. Go to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Remember, these disciples had been with the Lord pretty consistently for a little over 3 years now. Their whole life has pretty much been with him. He's been instructing them and that type of thing. You know, imagine what it's like when, and they believe he was the Messiah. They didn't really get it all together at first, and they don't have it all even at this point, but things are happening in terms of their thinking. When they see him die, you got to understand, their hope's gone as far as they think. They're truly devastated, and they're fearful for their life. There's a statement that Luke records about two of the individuals here in Luke 24. This is the day of the resurrection. Look at verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them," Luke 24:13. "Behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 3 furlongs. And they, talking together of all things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So this is the day of the resurrection. Okay, they don't recognize Christ here. All right, they're walking, they're talking. Look at verse 16. "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." Now watch. Next verse. "And he said to them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" See, just as they're talking to each other, the overwhelming external expression that they have on their just their being is the sadness that has still gripped them now for 3 days already. Okay? Look at verse 18. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said to him, Art thou," this is an amazing question, by the way, when you think about it, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And that's a loaded question, isn't it? They don't know what they were talking to. "And he said unto them," what things? Don't you love that on his part? What things? That's an amazing question on his part back to them. "And they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." And here it is. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Can't you just sense their broken, discouraged, depressed heart expressing to the Lord here, not knowing it's the Lord, thinking that he's just a stranger in Jerusalem and doesn't have any clue what happened the last 3 days. And this is what gushes out of their heart. You know how the Lord Jesus Christ says, those things which are within the heart, that's what proceeds out of the mouth of the man and so forth. This is what proceeded out of their heart when the question was asked. What things? Gets right to the central issue. We trusted. Their heart is being unburdened here with the fact that their heart's been broken. These people are sad, you know. So, at any rate, you can study that out for yourself. Christ's answer to what he does is amazing with them and teaches them. And, you know, obviously they get real excited pretty quickly a little bit later on in that day, that evening. But go back with me over to chapter 16 of John. So when he says, you guys are going to be, sorrow's going to fill your heart. And it's going to be truly that sorrow of what they had trusted in and who they had trusted in just totally dashed to pieces. You know, so go back to John 16 there. And he says, "Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament." And they did. "But the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." And they were. "But your sorrow shall be turned to joy." And it was. You know that? Isn't it exciting to think about that? And he uses the illustration, a woman when she is in travail. Now guys, we can't relate to this, okay? A woman when she is in travail has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, you know, there are a few verses, I suppose, if you wanted to question God about, maybe that might be a verse some of the women would want to question God about. Like, you know, does the sorrow disappear that quick, really?
And it stops too soon because it says it picks up when they become a teenager.
It picks back up when the kids become a teenager, right? Yeah, that's pretty funny. When Josh and Anne Marie had just had their baby, our first grandchild, and so forth, you know how to talk about this, right? But yeah, like Josh Skyped us or FaceTimed us when they were still in the delivery room, okay? And so maybe half an hour after the baby's born, everything. And you could see, you know, Anne Marie, she was pretty wiped out. You know, she is like 30 hours, about 30 hours labor, something like that. So it was pretty long labor and pretty intense. Right? And I think you asked her something like,
are you ready to
do another one? And you could kind of see on her face, like she, what did she say? She said something like, I don't think so, or something like that. And she, trying to smile as much as possible, but I don't think so. So anyway, I'll leave that verse for the women to discuss with the Lord. But you understand the principle here. The point is, the joy, there's an event that happens that causes the sorrow to turn to joy. It's not a random thing. In this case, it's the birth of the child, the illustration of the birth of the child. All right, so he says, so that's the illustration that he uses. So he says at verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. When you go and look at the events of the day of the resurrection, which we're not going through now, that's several probably months from now when we get to that place in Matthew and John, all right? But when we get there, keep that verse in mind. And let's just see if indeed their sorrow was turned to joy that quickly. And I think you're going to see that it was. And then also he says, and no man takes it from you. And you're going to see in the book of Acts, no one was able to take that joy from them. Okay? It was a genuine type of joy. By the way, you know the difference between happiness and joy? This is not a joke, okay? But what's the difference between happiness and joy? Think about the word happiness.
Happening.
What is it?
It's circumstances. Happening.
Yes. Happiness is based upon events. Happenings. Right? So it's more external related. Joy is what?
Internal.
Yeah, happiness is up and down. Joy is internal. It's said to be a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long suffering. Okay. So joy is more state of mind. It's more an understanding. It's more a walk of faith in what Scripture says about the circumstances because of your identity in Christ, for example. So you understand there's a difference between happiness and joy. So when he says here that your sorrow is going to turn to joy and no man's going to take that joy from you, it's not going to be because their circumstances are going to be good. He's already told them the nature of the circumstances they're going to have. They're going to be bad. They're going to be rejected. But there's going to be something working in them they're going to be able to depend on and trust in so that no man can take their joy from them. See that? Now that's a parallel for us today as well, right? That when we begin to look at circumstances, it's really easy to become discouraged, right? It's easy to become discouraged about your health issues, about your financial issues, about issues of your family, about issues of your country, about issues of the nation, about issues of the world. It's real easy when you begin to focus on all those things and everything to frankly just be overwhelmed with that. And it is that way, by the way, for every generation. Interestingly enough, for every generation. How come? What is the direction of the world as a whole? Ultimately death. It's confusion, it's chaos, and so forth. Because we live in a present evil world. What's the second law of thermodynamics teach? Yeah, what does it say, basically? Exactly. Things tend towards disorder, not order. Like that. The opposite of that. Yes, the opposite of evolution. So just when you think about, if you focus on life out there, and we all tend to, I do. I mean, if you're concerned about life, right? You're concerned about tomorrow and taking care of your family, taking care of your kids, you know, things like that, taking care of friends and things like that. But we have to be able to learn to balance. Okay, this is the world situation. This is life. But here's who you are in Christ. And part of that struggle is learning to transfer our trust, therefore our dependency on Scripture and what the Word of God says, as compared to giving too much trust and dependency, thinking the world is our Savior, or that money is our Savior, or a person is our Savior, other than Christ is our Savior. See, that it really boils down to what we're having confidence in, you know. So, all right, let's keep going then. Okay, so now, watch what he says at verse 23. He says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Reading, because I want to talk especially about this issue of asking in his name, what's that all about? But you'll see it comes up again. Look at verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. See the repeated emphasis now on this issue of asking. There's a change that is happening in how they are to ask or who they are to ask. When he says, and there's a reason for the change, by the way, we'll talk about it as well. Look at verse 23. He says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Look down at verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. When he says back at verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing, have they ever asked him questions? Yeah, they've been asking lots of questions, especially at this setting. Remember, Philip asked him, Peter asked him, and so forth. Thomas asked him. So when he says here, the idea that in that day you shall ask me nothing, well, is that because they're going to automatically know everything? Do they automatically know everything?
No.
They don't, do they? So when he says, in that day you shall ask me nothing, it's not in the sense that they're not going to need information, but that since Christ is going to go to the Father, they're not going to need to ask Christ directly. They're going to ask the Father directly in the name of the Son. So Christ is no longer going to be with them, but he is going to be with them in the person of the Spirit, and he's going to be at the Father's right hand. Again, he's trying to reassure them that, listen, I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you. You're going to have direct access to the Father in my name, because he's going to be at the Father's right hand. Watch what else he says here. He says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Look at verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. Now let's talk for a few minutes about this issue of asking in Christ's name, because there is a great deal of misunderstanding about that. It is, in many Christian circles, used as a tag at the end of everyone's prayer that's almost like a rabbit's foot. Or like a horseshoe. You know what I mean by that? Like a good luck charm kind of a thing. Remember years ago when I was coaching the league baseball and everything, and one particular season we weren't having such a good season. And one particular game, the kid literally brought a horseshoe with him. You know? We won that game. So guess what happened the next game? He brought the horseshoe again. And guess what? We won that game. So guess what happened the next several games? They kept bringing the horseshoe. And all the kids would rather keep bringing that. Bring this next time. You know? So that actually turned out. But you know how people, they look for some little rabbit's foot or some little good luck charm. A lot of people use that idea of in the name of Jesus almost as though it's a good luck charm. Okay? And most of the time, or at least a good amount of the time, when people use that idea in the name of Jesus, they really don't understand the concept, the idea of in my name. When Christ says asking in my name, it isn't the idea that he's just looking for some way to end the prayer. That's usually how we pray, right? In the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's a reason why we do, by the way. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it isn't that Christ is just giving them a way to conclude a prayer. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, he doesn't end it in the name of Jesus. And he doesn't tell them to end it in the name of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? John 17, which we're going to study in a few weeks, is actually the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer, the Lord prays the Father on behalf of the disciples. And he doesn't end it, in my name. So this idea of in my name, what does that mean? Does that mean, is he saying that, what? Because listen, I'm telling you, people teach it this way. They say, whatever you ask in the name of Jesus, God will give it to you. Okay, well, you know, as we're a small ministry, we could probably use some financial help, especially because we would like at some point to have our own building. So let's all go pray in the name of Jesus that we would win the next Powerball. Mm-hmm. Let's do it sincerely. We're two or three are gathered. Let's pray in the name of Jesus, because he said, wherever two or three are gathered, I'll do it. And let's be as sincere as we can. What's that? Be a lot of Powerball winners. Yeah. Exactly. You know, and so forth. You know, and you understand that That's not what Christ means by the phrase here, praying in my name. Neither is the one in Matthew 18 that says wherever two or three gather. That's not what that verse is talking about either. Okay? But what then does it mean in my name? Well, a couple of things. But by the way, anybody have a suggestion, an idea of what that means?
By his authority.
Okay, it has something to do with his authority. Very good, very good. By his authority, what else?
In accordance with his teaching. And
yes.
That who he is. And
yes.
That we have access to
yes.
the Father.
Yes. And, okay, so put those two together and then continue with your train of thought. So you said by his authority, but you also said it consistent with his teaching and who he is. Therefore, to ask in his name would be what? What's coming for these people, for these guys?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. But what's coming before the kingdom?
The tribulation.
The tribulation period. What did you say? Well, yeah, more scripture, right? So to ask in his name, yes, they're asking in his authority, but they're asking, believing that he's the Messiah. But if he is the Messiah, then he's at the Father's right hand. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. So whatever's next on the prophecy agenda, that's what they're going to ask for.
Ask according to his word.
Ask according to his word is exactly right. And watch them do it. That's exactly what they do in early Acts there. Okay? Watch this. Go over to Acts chapter number 3. This in Acts 3 here. And actually look at Acts 1. In chapter number 1, one of the very first things that they take care of is a successor for Judas. Remember, Judas fell, so they had to pick a successor. Because when the kingdom is to be set up, how many thrones are there going to be besides the throne of Christ?
12.
It's going to be 12. So he promised the 12 disciples that there was 12 thrones, but Judas has fell by transgression. So the prophecy said that let his bishopric another take. So someone else had to be appointed to take Judas's place. And Peter knew that.
A lot of people think it's Paul.
Some big Bible teachers think it's Paul. They think Paul should have been called apostle. Okay? Some prominent Bible teachers, well-known names, big names. They tell you that Peter was wrong here in Acts chapter number 1. But watch what Peter does here. You can see at verse 15, Acts 1:15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So here's what he says. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had attained part of this ministry. Let me jump ahead at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Okay, so that's how Peter knew that they needed to find a successor for Judas. Okay? He says, wherefore these men, I'm at verse 21, wherefore these men which had company with us, okay, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, question. Peter, speaking about the Holy Spirit, by the way, gives two qualifications for someone who would qualify to fill Judas's vacancy. What are the two qualifications? That they've been with him, but what are the two parameters? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us. So they have to have been in the group of these 120. All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now here's the second category. Beginning from when? Baptism of John. So that takes you all the way to the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Up to the same day that he was taken up from us. What's that? That was his ascension. Right? So the two major qualifications. Number one, person has to be in this group of 120 that's with them right now. And of the group that's in the 120 that's with them right now, it has to be a guy that has been with them since the beginning from the baptism of John when Christ's public ministry started, all the way up until the day he ascended. By the way, that automatically, you know, Paul does not qualify. How come? He wasn't in any of that.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. So now watch what happens. watch this, and they appointed how many?
Two.
See, out of the group of 120 here, there are only two that qualified. Isn't that interesting? Appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, just like they did in the book of Joshua. Okay, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon who? Matthias. Now look at the next statement. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. See, that confirms it. So who was the 12th? It was Matthias. See that there? Now, what I want you to see here is, did Peter pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
He did, but he didn't use a tag. What I'm saying is that ending the prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus is not always how these guys prayed. Because the phrase, in Jesus' name, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, is not meant to be a tag that, okay, you know how when they used to do Morse code, stop, whatever, they'd stop, you know, put their statement and stop. That's not the idea of in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus in that they believe Scripture. The next major event that was supposed to happen 10 days after the ascension of Christ is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. They have to have a successor for Judas selected prior to Pentecost, because at Pentecost they're going to make the renewed offer of the kingdom. And they have to have all 12 there, ready and able to sit on those thrones. See that? So when they pray here, Lord, show us which of these two thou hast chosen. They are praying in the name of the Lord, even though they say, in Jesus' name. They're praying because they believe Scripture.
According to Psalms,
consistent with Scripture. This is the next event that had to happen, the next event on their agenda that they had to take care of prior to Pentecost. You see the sense that they're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, all right? Let me say it this way. Which prayer would be, quote unquote, in the name of the Lord Jesus? If I say, Lord, help my team this Sunday to win the Super Bowl. And by the way, I don't necessarily care who wins or not. So, but Lord, in Jesus' name, help my team to win the Super Bowl. By the way, there's going to be equal amount of people praying for the other team, right? I imagine. So that's the Lord going to decide. You know, none of us realize how difficult the life God has. He's got all these people praying to Him for opposite teams, help my hockey team win, help my baseball team win, help my boss fire the guy that's a jerk to me and not her. You know, poor God has to deal with it. Anyway, I'm being crazy, all right? But so which one is praying named Jesus? If I say, okay, in Jesus' name, help my team to win the Super Bowl this Sunday. Or if I pray, Lord, help our local assembly to really understand the issues in Ephesians chapter number 2. Mm-hmm. But notice I didn't end it in Jesus' name. But which one is praying in Jesus' name? How come? Because we know it is the will of God that we do understand issues such as Ephesians 2. God could care less who wins the Super Bowl. Did you know? I know that wrecks some people's hearts. It's blasphemy to say something like that. You know? So, right? You know, so unless it was Tim Tebow, maybe if he had been the quarterback, he would have did his Jesus stance or whatever. It doesn't. Anyway. So, but you see the idea of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. It isn't that Christ is telling them to put a tag at the end of their prayer so God will know, okay, they're done talking now. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus or in His name is asking the Father to do something that is fulfilling the rest of Scripture. It's the next necessary event in the continuation of the prophecy program. Look at a similar type of situation in chapter 3 of Acts. This one they actually do call on the name of Jesus, but watch how they do it. Acts chapter number 3 in Acts. Watch this. Acts 3 verse 1. Then Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Verse 2, now a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them. This, we've talked about this before. This is what a picture. Here's this guy that is anything but beautiful, and he's laid at the gate called Beautiful. He's at the entrance of the temple, the entrance called Beautiful into the temple of God. He can't get in there because he's not beautiful. He's lame. What a picture of the nation, the spiritual condition of Israel. They're right there at the right gate, but they're not beautiful, so they can't get in. They're lame spiritually. They rejected their Messiah. See that there? He's a tremendous picture. What's true of this guy personally is a tremendous picture of the nation. Their lack of ability to get any further. Since their birth, they came out in sin. You know? Anyway, now watch what happens. And just like this guy, they're having to ask, they're having to beg. They're worse than the Gentiles. Israel was never meant to ask alms. They were meant to be the blessing, the channel of blessing that God would use to bless the world. Anyway, who seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed of them, expecting to receive something of them. And he's going to be surprised, isn't he? Okay. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This guy's life changed. Remember we talked about this before. If you've ever been sick even for a short period of time, having to lay in bed for 2 or 3 weeks, understand your muscles don't quite act very good. Atrophy happens. This guy's never ever walked in his life until this point. And he's able to outdo anybody that does plyometrics on P90X, okay? If you know what I'm talking about, exercise system, right? This guy jumps up, leaps, walks in the temple. What a picture of what God intended to do with the nation of Israel. He wants to totally bring them back to 100% health and so forth. See that? So they can walk and leap and praise God. That's what they're supposed to do. See that? They wind up at the gate called, at the porch called Solomon's. Look at verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together into them, into the porch that is called what? Solomon's. That's interesting. Here you have the temple. They go from the porch called Beautiful, the gate called Beautiful, to the porch called Solomon's. Why might you call Solomon, why might you call the porch after Solomon? Who was Solomon?
The greatest king.
He was the greatest king in Israel's entire history. You know? The empire that he built, that God built through him, of course. There was none greater than Solomon. And yet Christ told Israel and the disciples are greater than Solomon. Do you remember that? So they go to this porch dedicated to the great king. And their greater king, they crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter is there on his behalf. You can see here he does say in the name of the Lord Jesus. So why does this prayer get answered?
According to Scripture.
What's that?
According to Scripture.
It's according to Scripture. Exactly. Jesus Christ told them that they would do greater works than he did. Because he's going to go to the Father. That's why this prayer gets answered and so forth. By the way, I'm going to run out of time, but there was another one in Acts chapter 4 I wanted you to read. Go back and read their prayer in Acts chapter number 4. And you'll see that when they pray, quote unquote, in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not that they're putting a tag on the end of the prayer so God will know their prayer is done. Now God can think about answering them. But they're praying consistent with the prophetic program. They're praying consistent with the fact that he's the Messiah, he's at the Father's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit, the signs, miracles, and wonders are there evidencing that fact. So their prayers are consistent with what's happening. See that? So for you and me today, it doesn't make your prayer and my prayer more or less holy or acceptable to God when we end our prayer by tagging in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? It doesn't make it all of a sudden, God says, okay, that prayer is acceptable. Now I'll think about giving it to you. After all, if you are a full-grown son and heir of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're an heir of God, does God hear your prayers?
Yes.
Absolutely, he hears your prayers. Whether or not you say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he hears your prayers. You're his son and daughters. You're his. You're talking to your Father. Of course he hears you. Now, why therefore, when we pray... And by the way, did you notice that whenever Paul prays... Did you know Paul prayed? How did you know Paul prayed? Because he records his prayers. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and so forth. Romans chapter 15. He records a lot of his prayers. Did you notice in none of those prayers does he ever end his prayer by saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus? So why do we do that? Is it wrong to do it? And of course, it's not wrong to adult. Sometimes people go away to the other side. No, no. It's not wrong to when you finish your prayer, say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for several reasons. One, oftentimes when you are praying, you're praying with a group of people. You're praying in public, like at church or Bible study. So it is more so a signal to the united hearts together that, okay, we're done with this particular prayer. Okay? Follow what I'm saying? Number two, another reason that we pray when we at the end of prayer that publicly we say in the name of the Lord Jesus is in the event there are unbelievers in the presence when you pray. It is a clear communication to them that we're not just praying in anybody's name. We're not praying in the name of Allah. We're not praying in the name of Buddha. We're not praying just in whoever. Our prayer is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's who we align ourselves with. That's who we associate with. You, with all this discussion nowadays about how you can't pray in the Jesus name, many leaders in big official capacities, public forums, Senate forums, the Supreme Court forums, and so forth, you know, they're told school graduations, college graduations, and so forth. They're told you can't say Jesus. So oftentimes you'll hear people just say in His name, mm-hmm. or just in Amen. Well, for you and me, when we're in public prayer with a large group and so forth, or even a small group, again, there might be unsaved people there, and you want people to know that you're not just offering a prayer up to anybody. You're offering a prayer to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing wrong with ending your prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we want to understand why we do that. It's not because we're trying to win the lottery kind of a thing. It's not because we're asking God to do some, you know, we're not doing it based upon John 16 here. Right? We're doing it because we want to convey to the audience, both saved and unsaved alike, that a lot of prayers are consistent with our identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, let's go back to John 16 now. Alright, so he says at verse 25, let me just quickly go on now, verse 25, that took a little bit longer than I really had planned on, but that's okay. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." And the idea of plainly is the idea of openly of the Father. Speaking unto them in Proverbs, kind of veiled as compared to openly, plainly, what's going to happen is that once He's raised from the dead, you'll notice over, watch this, in John chapter 20, John 20, this is the day of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." See that? The 12 apostles, actually, the group of them here, they actually received the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost. By the way, that's one reason Peter was able to discern that they needed to pick a successor for Judas prior to Pentecost. Okay? So, because he gave them the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, to this just this group here, then that's the sense in which now, as he's teaching, they're going to understand plainly what he's saying. Alright?
Like when at the end of Luke 24, when he teaches them.
Yes, when he opens this ocean. In fact, look over Luke 24. That's a really good cross reference there. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44, he says this. And he says to him, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." See that? That happens after his resurrection. He gives them the Holy Spirit and therefore opens their understanding to understand the scriptures. Alright, so you can turn back with me to John chapter 16 now. Verse 26, he says, "At that day you shall ask in my name, And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. That's kind of a puzzling statement, right? What does he mean by that? I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. What he's saying here is that he's not saying I'm not going to listen to your prayers. He's going to say you can go straight to the Father. You don't have to go through me. You can go straight to the Father because he's going to be at the Father's right hand. Verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. See that the Father knows they're the remnant. The Father knows them. They're going to be able to pray directly to the Father. Okay, now watch what he says here. I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, that would be pretty odd for just anyone to make. What's interesting about that statement since Christ made it? What's that? Yes, yes.
He knows the whole picture.
Yes. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going to. He's telling him the truth. See, for anyone else in all of human history to make a statement like that, it'd be an utter lie. Mm-hmm. For anyone else to make a statement like that. He says, I came forth from the Father. That is not true of anyone else in human history. Despite what the Mormons teach or whatever. You know, they teach that we all existed as human, as spirit babies before we came to the world. So we were the Father of this planet sent us. That's just, well, you know what that is, okay? Anyway, when he says, I came forth from the Father. How did he know that? I mean, obviously he was God, but I mean, how did he know that? Because he believed what the Bible said about himself. He was the Messiah, and the Messiah came forth from God. He believed what the Old Testament said about who he was. See that? He says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He had absolute confidence that he was going to go to the Father, even though he knew he was going to have to go by way of death and resurrection. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now what do they profess in verse 30? They believe, and they're sure. Well, look at verse 31. Christ says, well, yeah, maybe not. He doesn't say it that way. Jesus answered him, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Ye shall be scattered, everyone to his own. What is it that Christ still understands about them? The flesh. Yeah, that intellectually they might be beginning to kind of get who he is. And I'm not finding fault with them. And now that Christ isn't really finding fault with them either. But intellectually, they might be beginning to put some of this together. But really, they don't get it. They don't. I mean, when he gives himself up in the garden, when he freely turns himself over to the mob, they all scatter. Initially, Peter tries to fight and so forth. But when Christ tells him to put down the sword, Peter becomes certainly confused, not afraid, but confused, and then they all scatter. So he wants them to understand, though, guys, you don't quite have it yet. It's going to take something else that's going to really solidify your believing who I am, that he's telling them. Okay? And what event is it going to take? It's going to be his resurrection, when they see him in his resurrection. See that? So he says look at verse 30 again. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. That's a weird statement on their part, right? When they say, By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. By what? That, okay, yeah. They are taking him at his words. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God, and yet they're going to be scattered just a few hours from now. So again, they don't really quite have it yet. And he kind of wants them to understand that. Right? Christ knows it. And that's the one that matters, right? Okay? Look at verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Ye shall be scattered, every one to his own, and shall leave me alone. So what does Christ know they're going to do?
Abandon.
They're all going to abandon him. But watch this next statement. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Mm-hmm. That's one amazing statement by Christ. Mm-hmm. He says, yet, I am not alone. Look at a couple of other parallel passages. Go with me to chapter 11, if you would. Chapter 11, verse 41. Look at some things that Christ knew about his relationship to the Father. 11:41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. What does Christ know about his relationship with the Father?
That the Father's listening.
That the Father not only has always, but continues to hear him. Mm-hmm. He knew that he was in a relationship with the Father that was unbreakable. Mm-hmm. Was unbroken and unbreakable. How did he know that? Well, certainly, listen, there were at least three occasions when the Father spoke audibly to and or on behalf of the Son. When was the first time, remember, at baptism?
Mm-hmm.
When he said to Christ, he said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased. But he also said it to the crowd, he said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Next time the Father spoke audibly was the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? When the disciples come up to the Lord and say, It's good for us to be here. Let's build the three tabernacles, one for thee, for Moses and Elias. And then the voice comes and chides the disciples and says, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You guys need to listen to him. Okay? The third time is in John 11. Is it John 11? No, it's not John 11. It is when it thundered. Let's see. There it is. It's in John 12. John 12:28. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified and will glorify it. Again, the people therefore stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. See that? That's the third time that he spoke audibly to the Son. But other than that, how did Christ know that the Father always heard him? Isn't it because he trusted God's Word? He trusted the Old Testament? He believed what it said about him? He's the Messiah. Right? I don't want to race too fast through this, but he's going to the cross. Since he believes the Old Testament, what does he know is going to happen to him on the cross?
Separated from God.
Yes. What are some Old Testament passages that are going to be running through his mind that talk about what's going to happen to him on the cross? Okay. Isaiah 53, mm-hmm. Psalms 22, Psalm 16. And you know what Psalms 22 says? My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry, and thou hearest me not. You know. So how can Christ say that the Father It's not left me alone. Even in his sacrificial death, even though the Father is going to go through with pouring out his wrath upon his own Son, even that is the commitment of the Father to the Son to be true to his word. Isn't that something to think about that? We'll talk more about that when we get over there. But when he look over to John 8. John 8, what's the statement? 8:29 he says this. 8:29 and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. By the way, if you ever wanted to know why Jesus qualified to be the Savior and why you are not, just read that verse right there. Okay? If you ever want to know why, you know, Buddha is not the Savior and Confucius is not the Savior and Mohammed is not the Savior, just read that verse right there. No man can say that and be right about them except the Lord Jesus when he says, I always, that's an amazing verse, I always do those things that please him. Isn't that an exciting verse right there? So, go back to John 16 then. 32, he says, we'll talk more about this as we get later on and closer towards the cross, but he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, has now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. See, his confidence is in the Father. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But the simplicity of what he says there, the power of what he's saying in that verse is amazing. It's really simple. It's like he's saying, guys, listen. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. In me, you're going to have peace. Don't expect to find peace in the world. Don't expect to find tribulation in me. You've heard of the phrase, unrealistic expectations. People get so upset because they had improper or unrealistic expectations. So that when things happen that they didn't expect to happen, or when things don't happen that they expected to happen, and there were unrealistic expectations, they get all upset. You know, you ever had that happen? Somebody gets mad at you because that person thought you should have known what they were thinking, even though they didn't tell you what they were thinking, but you should have known what they were thinking, even though they didn't tell you, and because you didn't do what they were thinking, therefore they're mad at you. And then you got to figure it all out. You're talking, oh my gosh, how do I figure this one out? Do you know what I'm talking about? Does anybody hear all of you know what I'm talking about? You know? He lays it right out here for these guys. He says, look guys, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. No, don't expect anything else from the world. To expect anything else from the world except trouble is an unrealistic expectation. It is unbelief. Isn't that true? He says here, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Can they expect to have peace? Where? In him and his words. Nowhere else. So if they're expecting to find peace in him and the world, they're not believing what he said. And their expectations are not going to be met. They're going to be discouraged. Or mad. Upset. But if instead they go forward realizing that, wait a minute. He told us, in the world we will have tribulation, that we can expect to have problems out there in the world. He told us ahead of time. So don't expect anything different. So if we want peace, we got to stay in his word. We got to stay believing his words. And if we'll believe his words, we can enjoy the peace. See the thinking that they have to do? Question. Might there be a parallel for us today in the dispensation of grace? Absolutely. That is so true. The Apostle Paul says things like this in Galatians 1, talking about Christ. Talking about this world, he calls it a present evil world. He says that Satan is the god of this world. He says that he's the prince of the power of the air. Isn't that something? So often, the things that we let trouble our hearts, and I'm speaking for me here, I'm not speaking for anybody else, okay? If you're saying if the shoe fits, then you can also wear the shoe. It's dirty, stinky, smelly because I'm worn it out, okay? But so often when I find myself get maybe discouraged or upset about something, or I literally have to go back and tell myself, John, why did you expect anything different? God's word that you say you believe told you it was a present evil world. So why are you expecting something different from the world? Why are you so upset about this? So concerned about this? So consumed by it? When Satan is the god of this world, what are you trusting Satan to give you peace for then? The thing that he's in control of. Why are you looking there for peace and comfort and stability and assurance and all those kinds of things and reassurance? And I have to chide myself, right? I have to kind of, in a good way, you don't want to. Yeah. That, by the way, that's why husbands and wives can potentially make a good team, okay? Your wife will know when you need chiding, but she'll also know when you're chiding yourself, so she doesn't need to chide in, so to speak, and vice versa, right? But a good friend is that for you too, so. But genuinely, lots. I've for years I've had to just tell myself, John, why aren't you believing what the verse says? Why are you looking for assurance and peace and hope in a world that the Bible says is it's a present evil world, Satan's a god's world, it's the prince of the power of the air, it's run by a bunch of unbelievers. The old saying, why do we expect unbelievers to act any different than unbelievers? Mm-hmm. Which one of us acted like anything other than unbelievers before we got saved? Which one of us before we got saved lived godly? Not one of us. Right? So why do we expect the unsaved to live a godly life when they have no power to do so? And when most Christians don't even live godly lives. So anyway, there is a pretty good parallel even for us today in that verse. Even though Christ is not speaking specifically to us and about us in the dispensation of grace, the principle is true. The principle is that in this world there's trouble out there. So where are we looking for our comfort? Where are we looking for our edification? Where are we looking for our hope? Where are we looking for our peace, for our trust, for our confidence, our assurance? Let's look in the right place, and it'll be found. Mm-hmm. Let me close with this verse over here. Look at Philippians. This is a great verse in Philippians. I remember studying this verse one time, and boy, it just really kind of it smote me, as they say, whatever, with how good it was, how convicting it was. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll wrap it up here. Philippians 2 verse 1 says this. The if there be. The if is the if of logic, not the if of condition. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ. He's not suggesting, well, maybe there is or maybe there isn't consolation in Christ. Is there consolation in Christ? Yes, so the if is the if of logic. It's like sense. See that there? It's the if of logic. If of logic. Paul uses the phrase if of logic so many times in his writings. He's not wanting us to doubt. So look at his thinking. He just, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And is there?
Yeah.
If any comfort of love. Is there comfort of love in Christ? Mm-hmm. If any fellowship of the Spirit. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ? Mm-hmm. If any bowels and mercies. Are there bowels? That's the tenderness of the innermost being and mercies. Are those in Christ? Mm-hmm. Well, then, if that's where those things are, if I need consolation, if I need comfort, if I need fellowship of the Spirit, if I need bowels and mercies, where should I be looking? Yes. And by the way, do any of us ever need any of those things? Yes. How often? Like all the time. As often as we breathe. That's how often we need that. So if all those things are in Christ, then if I expect to experience those in my life as a believer, I need to be mining them by looking in the right vein, as they say, the right mind. The treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God are hid in Christ. So if we want to mine the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if we want to mine the comfort, the encouragement, the fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels and mercies, let's be looking in the right place. Let's go to the right resource. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's good to know, isn't it? So, okay. Let's just open this up for any questions or comments or any additional thoughts or anything. Anybody have a question? Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, just, I don't say this all the time, but when Jesus tells them in verse 16:33, but be of good cheer.
Yes.
It's interesting choice of words, because the New American Standard says take courage.
Mm.
The NIV says take heart. But there's a big difference between being of good cheer and taking courage or taking heart. And that relates to the underlying joy that
yes.
we have.
It really does.
To the peace.
Yes. Related to the peace. Yes.
Yes. Yes. And that's, again, the King James Bible, the words.
They are indeed superior. Yeah, no doubt about it. Yeah. We didn't even talk about that last statement. He says, he doesn't say I will overcome the world. He says I have overcome the world. He's already won.
Yeah.
How come? Every attempt that the adversary has made towards him to get him to turn, i.e. to not trust the Father, he's trusted the Father all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that amazing? But that's a very good point you're making there when the King James says, be of good cheer, because that cheer is related to the inner man peace that they can have by focusing and staying on his words. Excellent.
So one says, be of courage?
No. NASB says, take courage.
Take courage.
And the NIV says, take heart.
Mm-hmm. You have to take either of them. It's not from the
right.
Yeah,
exactly.
That's true. Yes.
It misses the underlying point.
Yeah. It is. We were talking earlier about the King James Bible before we started class tonight, and the more, if you take the time to actually read the different translations, and you put them side by side and read what the sentences actually say, it is quite astounding the difference between them. I was telling y'all earlier that I got an email from Matt, and he sent me a verse in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, one of my favorite verses in Philippians 3, out of the King James, and then I think it was out of the NIV, and it was dramatically different what it was actually saying, you know. So if words matter to you like they do, and even in that example right there, you can read the verses and you go, man, it's just saying something different. So.
And what I find helpful too is when the other translations have a different word, it makes me focus more on the word that's used in King James to understand better.
Interesting, yes.
There's a tendency just to pass over it. But then if you see while they're using different words, do these words really mean the same thing? What does that word mean?
Yes.
So then I look it up. And
yeah.
I'm like, wow. There is.
Yeah. Yeah. It forces you to study, doesn't it? And it forces you to appreciate the words on the page. You know. Yeah.
Can you explain how the vows and these and how ye are there for a reason?
Yeah, it's really a good question. And in Trophimus, I saw your hand up. I'll get to you just a minute. The question is, especially like in the King James, since the King James uses thee, thou, ye, you, that type of thing, what is the difference, and is it a big difference? Okay, well, let me give a couple of examples. If I say I'm talking to you, or if I say I'm talking to you, notice I use the same words, but what was different? One is you, the group.
Plural versus singular.
Plural versus singular. That's exactly right. Okay? The thee and the ye, that's the difference. In modern English, when you use the word you in writing, you don't necessarily know that whether it's you singular or you the group. Now, sometimes in the context you can tell. Well, in the English, the King James Bible was used and so forth. The thee and the ye is very specific. Okay? Thee is singular. Ye is plural. Okay? Look over to, as an example, since you mentioned, or since we're in John, look over to John 3. Look at John chapter 3. Christ here is talking to Nicodemus. Verse 7. The King James says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee." That's who? Who's the thee? That's Nicodemus. That's singular. What's the next word? Ye. That's plural. Must be born again. He's saying to Nicodemus, he's saying, I'm saying to you, Nicodemus, that ye, the nation, needs to be born again. Mm-hmm. See that? So that's the difference there. Okay. Why would he say that to Nicodemus? Look what you're told about Nicodemus here. Look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. What's the next statement say?
Ruler.
He's a ruler of the Jews. Look over to look at verse 10. Is that what you were thinking, verse 10?
I'm just trusting. You stress ruler, I stress ruler of the Jews.
Yeah, ruler of the Jews. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel?" See, Nicodemus wasn't just any man. He's a Pharisee who is a ruler of the Jews, who is a master of Israel. That's why he's saying to Nicodemus, I say to thee, ye, if you're in charge of the nation, you're a leader of the nation, you're supposed to be teaching the nation, ye, the nation needs to be born again. That's the thee and the ye. Okay, so that's just one example, okay? It's interesting that, I remember years ago I was talking to a guy, and this will tell you how long ago it was. We used to be on the radio in San Diego. We were on there for about 5 years, a long time ago. Got way too expensive. But I did a series about the Bible issue back then, and got contacted by a guy who was a preacher in San Diego. Very, very upset about the Bible issue, and told me I was just totally wasting my time. I was just dividing the church with this King James issue. I was a King James only guy and everything. And his big complaint is the ye and the thee. Nobody talks like that anymore, and it's completely nonsense, and you're and he just had the hardest time. He was completely closed even to the possibility that maybe there was some value in the ye and the thee and that type of thing. Some people are like that, you know. And it was just kind of interesting that he just was so dead set against it. That's why he completely refused to even use the King James Bible. All right. Well, okay. It's his choice.
But,
yeah. You know, so, anyway, okay, you... Yeah.
Trophimus.
Okay, Trophimus had a question. Trophimus, did you still have a question? So put your hand back up and I'll give you the... You got tired of raising your hand there, right? Pulling your hand up. There you go. Yeah. All right, here you go.
Yeah, boy, yeah. Both my hands are tired. If it's going to quit snowing pretty soon, I'm going to move to California. But then you have a drought, so I don't know if I want to go there either. No, I was thinking as you were speaking tonight... You know, like in that last conversation before, you know, they're going to scatter and such. And they say, now we believe. And he says, do you? You know, would they or could they have known about what we understand the Trinity at this time, you know? And could they have, would they have known from Genesis 1:1 that he was the I Am, you know, that created them in that 3-year ministry they had with him? Or I'm just curious of what they understood at that time of who he was. The I Am, you know, John 8:58, that very famous verse, you know, I say unto you before Abraham was, I am. He claimed that they heard that. You know, so I just wondered what they understood of what we understood of the triune Godhead.
Yeah, Trophimus, it's a really good question, and like you say, there's kind of two parts to your question, or two aspects. What they could have as compared to what they did understand at this point, and then, of course, what they did understand, say, after his resurrection. Those are different aspects. I think the very passage you pointed to, John 8 there, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, that verse would lead me to believe that they could have and should have understood his nature with the Father. I think that's exactly the verse. When you were asking the question, that's the verse that came up in my mind, so I'm glad you pointed that out. So I think they could have, I think they should have. But I don't say that in the sense that I'm trying to find fault with them, because, you know, they had a lot on their plate they were trying to figure out. I don't think they did yet in John 16 get it, but I think definitely after the resurrection they did get it. And certainly by the time John writes the Gospel of John, John gets it because of John's statement in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they, at some point, they clearly got it. Mm-hmm. One of the great passages in John's writings about his belief that Jesus is indeed absolute one with the Father is the last verse of 1 John. Let me just find it for you here. I think that's the one I'm thinking of. Yeah, the last verse of 1 John. So look at 1 John 5. There are a number of things that John says in 1 John about his belief about who Christ is. But one of the things he says in verse 20, actually it's the second to the last verse. Look at verse 20. I'm in 1 John 5:20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. This is the true God and eternal life. Look at that statement there. Who is he talking about in verse 20? The Son and the Father. And then he says, this. He doesn't say he is. He says, this is the true God. Who's the true God? The Father or the Son? Oh. Yes. See his statement there? That's an amazing... That's, you got to stop and discuss your head about that statement for just a minute, you know? So anyway, yes. I see your hand back up here. Let me give you the microphone back. Ready, set, go.
Yes, John, I agree they came to see that afterwards. But, you know, when you look at Acts 19, verse 2, you know, in that account where Paul encounters those that had been, you know, these 12 Jews that had been baptized by John's baptism, and he says, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So again, it implies that it wasn't the Trinity as we understand it. It wasn't just a, you see my point. I'm just kind of, but with the 11 though, and Judas before he fell, but whatever, you know, they were with him for 3 years. They heard statements, seen works he did, and yet at the end there, and then you, like you said, could or, and they did come to understand. But you know, we go back and we can see the Trinity in many, you know, in the Old Testament passages. You know, we can study and discern that, but. And because they had the Old Testament, I mean, you go back to where David prayed, take not thy holy, you know, take not thy spirit from me, or, you know, or we hear of Saul when he was, you know, anointed and when the spirit left him, and we see, you know, very, very examples of that, you know, of the, and so my point is, they could have known, well, they were with him. And then you find a passage like Acts 19:2, we never even heard of the Holy Ghost. You got to wonder.
Yeah, it. You and I definitely have an advantage since we have the entire New Testament, which they did not have at that point. And the advantage that we have is, of course, we have all the additional information where we can go and compare back and forth. So that's certainly true. Let me suggest a different thought, though, about that passage in Acts 19. Because when they say we have not so much as her brother, there be any Holy Ghost, I don't take them to be saying in that statement that they've never even heard of the idea of the Holy Spirit. And I take that, the very passage you quoted when David said, take not thy spirit from me. They clearly had heard about the Spirit of God. Okay? So that causes me to think that they're saying something different than the idea of the existence of the Holy Spirit. I don't think they're bringing that into question. Let me suggest something different about that verse. Okay? When it says it, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Paul was looking for these guys. These guys, these 12, are disciples of Apollos. If you go back to chapter 18, Apollos, he came to Ephesus. Verse 25 says about Apollos, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Apollos had a great understanding of the Old Testament prophetic program up to the coming of John the Baptist and John's ministry. Did John say anything about the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. So what happens is that the 12 guys at Ephesus, Paul finds, they are already disciples, but they're disciples of Apollos. And since all Apollos knew up to time-wise and information-wise would up to John the Baptist, and since John the Baptist did talk about Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and since these guys did hear about John's baptism, when they say in verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any baptism, I take it them to be saying it in this sense, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit given yet, is the sense. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given at John's baptism. The Holy Spirit wasn't even yet given until Pentecost, Acts 2. That's the sense in which I take that verse. Now, I know that's maybe a little bit different view of that. But I have a real difficult time thinking that when they say we have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Spirit, well, if they were disciples of Apollos, Apollos clearly knew that there was a Holy Spirit. So in what sense could it be that they had not whether heard that there be a Holy Spirit, in the sense that they hadn't heard that he'd been given yet, because all they had heard was up to what Apollos knew, and Apollos didn't know yet that the Holy Spirit had been given. Anyway, just some thoughts along those lines. Go here.
Thank you, John. Yes, I see what you're saying. They would have known of it because John spoke of it, you know, when he was preaching, John the Baptist, I'm speaking of course, you know, preached of he who come was greater than him and would baptize him. They would have known of the Holy Spirit. And you're right, I was wrong in making it that sense that they had not heard of the Holy Ghost. But my initial question was, again, about how much they understood and knew about the Trinity and the second person, you know, the I Am being the I Am in Genesis 1:1 and such, you know.
Yeah, we today, since the New Testament, you know, not just today, I mean for the last 2,000 years, we certainly are able to grasp a lot of things that maybe they didn't. The advantage we have is we have the whole rest of the New Testament, which they didn't have at that moment in time. Now, granted, by the time the Holy Spirit was given, then they certainly could have and should have and did understand it, but not in John 16. And I think that's your point. It's certainly a valid point there. Anybody else have any questions or comments or anything? Or anybody else on the internet there?
Well, it was related to... Alfonso's question. For an example, I know that we use the word you, but and this is where I get tripped up, is that when we find it in the King James Bible, the you, because it means the same thing as the you that we use, and I'm just trying to understand. I mean, I know what ye means. Ye is a plural form of you.
Yeah.
Using our vernacular, but what does you mean in the King James Bible?
The context would tell you. Should tell you whether it's you singular or you as a group, because you could still have both could be true.
But wouldn't if I'm addressing you?
Yes.
Then I'd say the, right?
Yes.
Singular.
Use it. Yes. Yes.
So I'm just trying to understand And I encountered the you. Actually, I could just do a concordance with the you.
Yes, it's interesting. If there's a you and a D, why do you need a you? That's the kind of thing. There's a you that's singular and
watch this. This is a, for example, look at John 13. Look at John 13. Just one example. Verse 33. In the context, he's talking exclusively to the disciples. This is the evening of they're up in the upper room, they're having the Last Supper, etc. Okay? So watch verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." See, there definitely the you and the ye are interchangeable in the sense of plural. See that there? "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another."
But in this case...
Is that kind of the sense of your question?
No, I mean, in that sense, the word you is never meant to be a singular you.
Well, I think ye, in this case, is subjective and you is objective, probably. Because like in English, you have pronouns that are subjective,
yes.
Pronouns
yeah.
That are object.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
So ye being the object.
Ye being the subject. Ye must
subject,
you
yes,
shall.
Subject,
ye must,
yes. Okay.
You
yes.
Being the object, I say to you.
It has to do with its position within the sentence, whether
it's
you,
it's
you
functioning
or ye.
Object okay. Or a subject.
But in both cases, in the King James, you and ye mean a plural, what we would consider you.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. You, all right.
You, all right, yeah.
Well, I don't know if you think of an objective to you that's singular. I wouldn't have an objection to that. Is there any time where Paul uses you singular? It, you know, as an object, as a preposition, like... I don't know if he's ever talked to this one person.
Right, yeah, he really isn't.
But I wouldn't have an objection to that if that's the objective case.
Yeah. Because he doesn't, he's talking to groups of people like the Ephesians or the Romans, yeah. Yeah.
Well, the most important part of the ye and the, I think, is where is it when Jesus was going to meet up with them at a feast? That's where it actually clarifies, because in the NIV it reads as though Jesus said he was not going to go and then he ends up showing up.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
The King James is more specific on that, on the vows and the, and that's when they come into showing that he was good to the King James.
John 7, maybe?
Yeah, John 7, probably. Because verse 8 he says, "I not yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come."
What does that mean?
Verse 6 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is all way ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." Is that what you're thinking?
No, when you said, "I go not yet unto the feast." And then what does that mean?
Yeah, I don't have the NIV with me, I'm not sure.
What verse?
That's verse 8, 7 verse 8.
Yeah, 8 in the NIV says, "You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come."
Yeah, King James says, "Go ye up." So it's the ye is the group of them. But the you don't necessarily know if it's the group or singular. And he's talking to his brethren here, so you know it's plural. Okay, well let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could spend some time in your word this evening, especially with the encouragement, the comfort that we receive when we are reminded to look in the right place, and the right place is to see the right person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do thank you in his name that he is our hope and our life and our all in all. Thank you. We can get together, enjoy each other's company tonight. In Christ's name, amen.